Father God, we come this morning and ask in the name of Jesus Christ that your word would transform us this morning. In your son's name, amen. Well, recently I've heard some words strung together that at first hearing I thought really didn't belong in company with each other. But then I got into the scripture and read and took a hard look at my life before God, and they not only became congruent when put together, but became quite convicting. The admonition I was challenged with was this: deal violently with the Lord. Deal violently with the Lord. See, what challenged me about the sentence is that fallen humanity has a definition of violence that leads to destruction and to death. However, I became convicted that the redeemed also have a version of violence that is both holy and God-honoring. Jesus himself alludes to the difference between this maybe worldly violence and what might be considered godly violence in John 18:36, when he's talking with the Roman governor right before his crucifixion. He says this in verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." See, I don't want to be misunderstood by you this morning, and I don't want to be misunderstood by those who might listen to this podcast at some time in the future. And in order to properly set the stage for what I really want to talk about and share this morning, let me just real quickly suggest that there are at least three differences between what we might call fallen violence and one what might call godly violence. The first one is the weaponry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first part of verse 4, Paul there says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." In other words, we don't use guns and bombs, or for that matter, hatred or intimidation or slighting or manipulation. Rather, we use the things that are kind of outlined in Ephesians chapter 6 when we talk about that whole armor of God, things like righteousness and faith and the gospel itself and all the tools that are in our tool chest, like love and forgiveness and kindness. Those are the weapons. There's a difference in weaponry. The second thing is there's the difference in how we identify the opponent. Going to that Ephesians chapter 6 section in verse 12, Paul there says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You see, the opponent's not always the person or the government or the party or that sees things differently than me, or has a different opinion, or has a contrary viewpoint. Oftentimes, it's a matter of light versus dark on a spiritual plane that influences all of us because of our fallen nature. So the opponent is seen differently. And then thirdly, and I think this is pretty key, that the target is different. Recorded in Luke chapter 6, Jesus has this parable that he gives, this story that probably to his hearers was probably pretty humorous, but had a very serious point to it. He says in Luke chapter 6, verse 42, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And what Jesus is pointing out here is that when it comes to the target, you want a target for your righteousness? You want a target for your truth? You want a target for sanctification? You're the target. I'm the target. We evaluate ourselves. And so I want you to notice this double negative. Being married to a school teacher, I'll probably pay for this later, but the discipline or the disciple of Christ is not called to be nonviolent, but for his or her violence to be directed to the sanctification of one's life, the building of God's eternal kingdom, and the praise of the Creator and the Redeemer. I think this is why Paul, when he's addressing his young protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, recorded there, he basically says to him, fight the good fight of faith. I want you to be violent in a faithful way. So now I believe that this redeemed understanding of violence is a key component to comprehending what I, up to this point, have seen probably as one of the weirdest passages and stories in Scripture. Found in Genesis chapter 32, specifically 22, verses 22 through 31. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time focusing this morning, around this idea of dealing violently with the Lord. So here's what I want to do. I'll read through this passage twice. The first time we're going to read it all the way through with all of its weirdness. And then I want to step back through it and kind of look at the personal conviction and evaluate ourselves through it. Genesis chapter 32, beginning with verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. That is a shallow crossing place of a river named Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, and so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "Well, what is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Now, it's not going to be the purpose of our time together to thoroughly exegete this passage, okay? But let's clear up a few things so we can harvest some really important points from this incident, okay? First is, this is not a riverside mugging by a common criminal. There's something divine happening here, even though it blows our mind and we don't have a complete context for it. As has been evidenced from his birth, that is Jacob's birth, if you look at in Genesis chapter 25, God is at work in Jacob's life. And he's been trying to call him to holiness and a greater purpose for that life. It's also evident that Jacob is in a violent exchange with either a spiritual being representing God, rightfully so, or somehow and in some form, he's wrestling with God himself. Jacob finds himself at a desperately pivotal point in his life, both circumstantially and spiritually. Now, if you know anything about Jacob, you realize that Jacob's not the most sympathetic of figures among the patriarchs. His name means deceiver, manipulator. And for good reason. You might be familiar with his deception with his father, Isaac, to get his brother's birthright. Well, a lot's happened in his life since that event when we come up on this scripture, including being swindled repeatedly by his uncle Laban. And for many years, Jacob got to feel what it was like to be the victim of deceit and manipulation. So at the time of this incident recorded here in Genesis chapter 32, he's about to experience the consequences of the scam that sent him running for his life so many years earlier. See, he's heading into the territory where his brother Esau lives. And to make matters worse, reportedly Esau is bearing down on him with about 400 soldiers. As an act of appeasement, he sends ahead of him hundreds of goats and sheep and lambs and camels and cows and donkeys, hoping to ease his brother's fury. But there's no guarantee that this event will end in anything other than an utter massacre. So coming to the end of his abilities, he isolates himself for a violent pursuit of God. Though one might be tempted to read it this way, this story is not as much an account of personal grit as it is desperate surrender. Now, one more thing before we jump back into this. It's crystal clear from Scripture, and more than evident by just a general perusal of nature and the power that it took to create it, that God has no equal. God has no equal. In other words, God does not lose. Whoever he wrestles with, God does not lose. So what in the world is going on here? Well, let's step back through this and see if we can add some personal conviction to our life about this and see if we maybe are stepping in the footsteps of Jacob a little bit ourselves. Back to verse 22. Of Genesis 32. And he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. So Jacob was left alone. So when it really comes down to it, it's really about you and your Creator, right? If you have those rare exceptions where everything kind of gets stripped away, those quiet moments in the night, the lull in between the songs on the radio on a long drive, the deep breath you take after a difficult time, you realize that it's just about you and God, right? But we tend to make life about a lot of other things, accomplishments and relationships and possessions and experiences, and I would like to invite you this morning to a place where all that fades away, and it's simply you and your God. And you might say, well, that's kind of difficult sitting in an auditorium full of about 400 people, but you can do it. Let me invite you there. This morning, you might be, quite honestly, you might be doing everything in your power to avoid being alone with God. Well, what do you mean? I came to church. Hear what I'm saying. You might be doing everything in your power to avoid being alone with God. We might be so crowded, so distracted, so entertained, so driven, that there is no margin for an encounter with God. Worse yet, we might like it that way. I might like being distracted. What I hope for you is that God removes your hiding place. I really do. Hope he finds you out and calls you to a violent wrestling match beginning today, moving forward in your life. The second half of verse 24, back in Genesis chapter 32. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak, and when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. You can't deal violently with the Lord and escape injury. Have you found this out? You can't deal violently with the Lord and escape injury. You know, sometimes I wonder if I avoid dealing violently with the Lord because I don't want Him to deal violently with me. Makes sense, right? It's kind of like you don't pick a fight with the bully that's bigger than you. Well, God's not a bully, but He is bigger than you. Maybe, and this might be the case, it might not, but maybe you can't say this out loud because it would sound ridiculous or perhaps even a bit irreverent. But if the truth about my life, if the truth about your life were recited for all to hear, it might sound something like this. I know there's sin in my life I must deal with. Godly purpose that I'm neglecting. Love for God and others that's untapped. Joy I am trying to experience outside of everything but the Lord. But I'm not willing to go through the pain. I'm not yet desperate enough to fight for it, for that kind of life. You see, we're not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. And sometimes this isn't a message that really gets preached a lot, especially when you're trying to share the gospel with somebody. But here's the reality. If you deal violently with the Lord, He will injure you. But it will not be an injury that leads to death. It will be actually lead to life. I think this is kind of at the basis of this really pivotal thing that Jesus says, recorded in Matthew 10:39. He says, see how packed this is. He says, whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So what do we mean? How do scriptures describe dealing violently with the Lord? Well, that leads us into the next part of Jacob's account here, his encounter. In verse 26, it says, then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Here's one of our handicaps. I think when we think of seeking a blessing from the Lord in our context, we often think of health, wealth, or happiness. Health, wealth, or happiness. But you see, that doesn't really fit this context. Jacob's seeking a blessing, but it has nothing to do with health, wealth, or happiness. How do I know? Well, in fact, Jacob is actually far more healthy than before his encounter with God than after his encounter with God. We'll talk about that in a second. He's immensely wealthy already. He's already experienced the blessings of God. He has so many sheep and goats and camels and donkeys and manservants and female servants that he can send hundreds ahead of him to try to appease his brother Saul. He doesn't need more possessions. He has more than enough. Read the first part of his story. God's already blessed him that way. He doesn't need wealth. And he was experiencing most every component of happiness that the average American would consider applicable. Job, check. Family, check. Possessions, check. Position, he's the head of his family, check. He has all the stuff, so what other blessings could he want? I think his deepest desire is demonstrated by that which he would not release. His deepest desire is demonstrated by that which he would not release. Everything and everyone he had was sent to the other side of the Jabbok. There was nothing to hold on to except God himself, and he fought with him violently to hold on to him. I think one of the takeaways is the blessing we must desire above any action of God must be the presence of God himself. So, what might be dealing violently with the Lord look like for you and I? Listen carefully. Ask the Spirit to reveal to your heart if any of this hits home. Sin that attaches itself to me is ferociously ripped from my life. Obstacles that block my view of my Lord are thrown to the side. Relationships that clamor for loyalty due only to Christ are abandoned. Goals that don't center on God's kingdom are court-martialed. Affections that don't embody the glory of the Lord become repugnant. And when I'm exhausted, I'm straining for breath, bruised, bleeding, clothes torn, I lock my arms around the waist of God and desperately scream, "I will not let you go." Humbly I ask, just as I ask myself, does this kind of violence characterize your life? God's asking for you to deal with Him violently. We don't have time to step through this in a more detailed way, but if you'll accept it, I have an assignment for you, maybe this afternoon, the rest of this week in your devotional time with God. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 8. Jesus here gives a command that I think is much deeper and richer on this topic than might appear at first glance. He says there, Matthew 7, 7 through 8, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." I think his command begs at least three questions. Again, we're not going to cover this in detail. This is for you to wrestle with God about. Three questions. Number one, who are you asking? Who are you asking? In other words, toward whom or what is your desperation pointed? Towards the next self-help book, the closest friend that you can vent to, the refrigerator, the bottle? Who are you asking? Number two question, how are you knocking? How are you knocking? Does my spiritual life sounds like a very polite, "Excuse me, if you got the time"? Or does my spiritual life sound like this? "Lord God, I need you." How violent is your prayer life? How furious your escape from sin? Who are you asking? How are you knocking? And thirdly, what are you seeking? Do you want stuff? Do you want physical health? Do you want ease? Do you want prosperity? Or do you want Him? Verse 27, back in our passage with Jacob. The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Jacob left his encounter with God with only two things: a limp and a name. I love John Bloom's quote here in talking about this episode, this final act of this episode. John Bloom says, "Jacob then limped toward his intense reunion with a weakened body and a strengthened faith." Does your life bear the faithful wounds of your Lord? For those of you who are mature in Christ, you know where they are. Does your life bear the faithful wounds of your Lord? Memories of sin surgically removed from your life, leaving a scar but making you whole again. Times of sadness and silence that ended up being some of the greatest leaps forward spiritually you ever experienced. Faith-filled endurance that was born out of trial. And perhaps more than one wrestling match with your Lord. here's one of the tragedies of our time. If it costs something more than I'm willing to pay, or it involves more pain than I'm willing to endure, I give up on it. That's the legacy that comes with a culture that makes a God out of ease. And God will wound you. You will have a limp. And if you stay faithful and look with spiritual eyes, you will see that there are acts, that those are the acts of a friend. The Proverbs 27:6 reminds us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The Hebrew writer adds to that idea in chapter 12, the first part of verse 6, when he reminds us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Just as violent is sometimes the removal of sin from our lives, is violent his love for you. He loved us enough to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. As a result, we receive a new name. Just Jacob gets a new name, you get a new name. And this name identifies us as belonging to our Heavenly Father. Your surname is now Child of God. I love the picture that's painted in the book of Revelation that John the Revelator, both in chapter 2, 17, and then also chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about this idea of receiving a white stone, and written on it is a name that only you and your Redeemer will know. It's a picture of a holy pet name. Maybe some of us had the privilege of growing up in a family where we had a loving father, and maybe he had a pet name for you, Bud, Precious, Sugar. And you knew when he uttered that name that it was between you and he, that that name belonged to you and was born out of his passion and love for you. God gives you a name. So are you offended by some of this? I understand. I've been there. We're challenged by the violence to which God calls us. We're challenged by the violence with which he handles us at times. This is nothing new. So as we close, I want us to look at least one more violent exchange. And this exchange involves Jesus and his disciples. They're the focus of this. Look at John chapter 6. And we'll close after this. Verse 53 says this, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Brothers and sisters, tell me something that's more violent than cannibalism. There's nothing more violent than cannibalism. He goes on to say, "The one who feeds on me will live because of me." This is Christ's invitation. No, rather, it's his command to deal violently with him. "You must consume me. You must feast on me. Draw your very sustenance from me. Anything less desperate, less complete, less violent is not life-giving faith." Love me ferociously. Depend on me desperately. Just like Jacob did. In verse 60, we see the reaction of the disciples. And I pray it's not our reaction this morning. "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? Does it offend you that I want you to want me so completely? Does it offend you that I want you so completely, so violently? Verse 66 and following, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asks the 12, the apostles. Look at Peter. You got to love Peter. Peter has a violent streak, right? Doesn't he? Isn't he the one just a little bit before that we have record of him taking a sword to Gethsemane, and when they try to arrest Jesus, he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. He's ready to go to battle. Now that flips on him a little bit later, right, with the denial. But he's a ferocious person. He has a violent streak in him. And Jesus says, put away the sword. That's not how it goes down. That's an extreme paraphrase version. This is not how it's going to go down. That's not the way this kingdom operates. That's not the kind of violence that I want for you. But there is a kind of violence I want for you. And Peter here displays it. Peter has a Jacob-like moment here, a desperate crossroads situation. He wraps his arms around Jesus and says, to whom shall we go? I'm not letting go. We're all in. We bet everything. I've left my business. I left my family. I've gone public for you. There's no way. I don't care how much you ask me to absorb you and how freaked out I am about the violence of what it means to be a disciple. How selfless, how desperate it is. I have nothing but you to hold on to. You're not going anywhere. And Peter's speaking for every true disciple. You're sitting in a great spot this morning, not just for the assembly, but for the rest of your life, because you have a chance to deal violently with the Lord from here on out. I don't know what it looks like for you. I don't have the right to tell you what it looks like for you, and nor you me. All I know is that God calls us to something much more violent and desperate than what modern Christianity often looks like today. How do I know? Because the most violent act ever to hit humanity was the murder of the Son of God. We are birthed into a violent movement. But here's the great thing. What the world did by its definition of violence, by hanging the Son of God on the cross until he was dead, God turned into the most unbelievable act of love ever to know man. A violent love. A love that says, I'll let my son not only die, but I'm going to conquer the grave. He's going to raise to life, and I'm going to call you until you so absorb him that you look like him in the world. And we are going to be together forever. Ever and ever. You have a chance this morning. If you're not in Christ, I don't want to pull any punches with you. I'm pulling you into something that's going to, at times, rip you apart, but God's going to put you back together. Maybe you're already a disciple. Maybe you're looking at your life right now and you're saying, yeah, there's sin I need to deal with. Yeah, there's love that I need to pour out. There's some kind of way that I need to let God undo me, but I'm desperately holding on to him. When we have this invitation song here in just a second, if you want to come forward and we help you with that, and we pray for you and we minister to you, you can do that. But you know, you can do that right there in your seat too. Today could be a day that you decide from now on, I'm going to deal violently with the Lord. If you need some support and prayers, our shepherds will be right through those doors in the library, and they'll minister to you, and they'll surround you, and they'll pray for you, and they'll help you. I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm just telling you that the God who loves violently is calling you to him. So if you need to respond in any of those ways, please do so as we stand and as we sing.